Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Hello to the ICC family. It's a pleasure to be back again to talk about the end of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. Before we begin our lecture tonight, I'd like to begin with a prayer. So in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, this is an exciting time because we have been a long way with Chaucer on the Canterbury Pilgrimage. Tonight, we're going to wrap things up. Before we launch into these late tales, though, of the Canterbury Tales, I thought it'd be helpful if we just recap very briefly where it is we've been so far. So, to remind you, our first lecture, we looked at the world of Chaucer, this sort of chaotic, tumultuous world of the late 14th century. You have social upheaval, religious, political upheaval, and everything sort of up for grabs. In this world, Chaucer writes his Canterbury Tales, which have the audacious purpose of giving voice to everybody. And we saw that in the first lecture. We have the mass of people, not just the nobles coming forward in the general prologue. And then when we do the tale-telling game, each social class, each social character gets to speak in their own voice. This gets really messy. You have the noble knight who tells a noble story. You've got the churlish miller who tells his churl's tale, as Chaucer calls it. And this is the world we live in. We also explored then the concept of quieting or requieting, the way that tales respond to each other. Sometimes they even take vengeance on each other, and noted that that's a way that Chaucer creates a lot of the meaning and the drama of the Canterbury Tales. So that's one thing we've done. Yeah. Then in the second evening, we looked at the marriage question, especially as we are introduced to it through the wife of Bath. And this is more of the messiness of Chaucer's world, because the wife of Bath is very largely wrong about everything. She's even wrong about herself, but she's a deeply wounded person. And one of Chaucer's particular brilliances is to be able to show that you can have a person who is flawed, but has a reason to be flawed. He can explore the errors, but still be fascinated by the person. And there's a real charity in that. And then we looked at other explorations of the proper marital relations, the proper hierarchies, the proper order of marriage. And we noted that Chaucer kind of punts in the end on those questions. Tonight, we are wrapping things up by looking at some very challenging late tales. And there's no way in the confines of this lecture series to do full justice to everything, but we're going to hit some important high points. We're going to look particularly at the partner in his tale. We'll take a brief look at the nun's priest tale, which is, I think, just delightful. We'll look at the manciple. And then as we wrap up, we are going to look at these sort of concluding reflections on the Canterbury Tales and talk about what it all means. So without further ado, let's look at the partner. Now, we need to start with a partner's portrait in the general prologue. So if you've got your Beidler books, you will find his portrait start around line 670 on page 51 of this edition. As you're finding that, I thought I'd tell you a little bit about what a partner actually is. A partner is someone employed by the church. The technical title is a quaestor, to raise money for a religious order or religious foundation or diocese by the selling of indulgences. All right. If you know basic Catholic history, you know that the selling of indulgences will eventually become a very, very big problem around about the Renaissance, right? It's the spark for Martin Luther. But the selling of indulgences has gone on for a long time before Luther comes on the stage. In fact, the 14th century, the late 14th century, is a hotbed of the selling of indulgences. It's a very widespread practice. And though, of course, theoretically, the selling of indulgences can make sense if you look at it from the right distance, it was a practice always, always prone to abuse. It was a practice always almost begging to be abused. And in Chaucer's day, it was abused very widely, and pardoners were a particularly scorned class. We're going to see that now as we turn to the pardoner's portrait in the general prologue. So once again, we are on page 51. I will start my reading at line 671. We've just wrapped up the summoner, who's awful. With him there rode a gentle pardoner of Roncesvalles. He was the summoner's friend and comrade. Just from that, you realize that this guy is going to be a problem. If you go a little bit further down at line 677, the pardoner had hair as yellow as wax, but it hung as smoothly as a hank of flax. Wisp by wisp his locks hung down, and he had them spread over his shoulders, but they lay thinly in strands one by one. However, for sport, he wore no hood. It was trussed up in his pack. And, you know, I think the most important word in that little portrait there is but. All right? He's got yellow hair. Yellow hair is usually attractive. But it lays smooth as flax. So it's just hanging limply down. It's spread evenly over his shoulders, which is an attractive way to have your hair in this day. But it's thin and it's gross. But he wears no hood because he's trying to be fashionable like the young people. You've got this portrait of someone who is physically unattractive, who is trying to be fashionable, and that's that tragic person who's trying to be hip and with it when he's very much neither hip nor with it, all right? And that's just the beginning. At the end of the portrait, you're going to learn about how he's got fake relics, false relics, and how he abuses the people. This is information, we remember, that he must have told other people on the pilgrimage. He must have admitted to being a fraud. But the worst part of the portrait comes right in the middle. Line 690. He had a voice as thin as a goat's. No beard did he have, nor would ever have. His face was as smooth as if he had just shaved. I expect he was a gelding or a mare. We'll move quickly through this, really, really fast. The animals that the pardoner's compared to, the hare and the goat and the horse, are in medieval symbolism identified with the vice of lust or lechery, okay? So he's identified as someone who is lustful, who is particularly gross in that way. That would be bad. But we have other lustful characters on the pilgrimage. What makes the pardoner worse is that high, thin voice like a goat. No beard. I expect Chaucer says he was a gelding or a mare. Chaucer is here saying that he thinks our pardoner is either a eunuch or a passive homosexual. And what both of these things are hinting at is this unnaturalness and this turning of something that should be fruitful into something that is sterile. And that is, if you want the core of the pardoner's character, what he is spiritually and naturally, he is someone who takes what should be fruitful, like preaching, like the church's office of mercy, and turns it into something that is sterile and self-serving and hateful. And that's who the pardoner is. Now, if you think that I'm overselling how odious the pardoner is, I assure you, I'm not. It's not just me who's uncomfortable with the pardoner and uncomfortable with the way he presents himself. If we go to the beginning of the pardoner's portrait here, or not the pardoner's portrait, the pardoner's tale, this is going to be page 507. We will see that the other pilgrims are just as uncomfortable with the partner as I myself am. The host turns to him. "You pretty boy, you partner," he says. "Tell us some merry jokes right now." Calling him a pretty boy is itself meant to be an insult. Bel ami, you fair friend. And when the host turns to the partner and asks for the tale, everyone else in the pilgrimage freaks out. They say, "No, don't let him tell us any ribaldry. Tell us some moral thing." Consider the stories that we've had so far in the Canterbury Tales. We have had some pretty shocking stories, stories that have made you and me uncomfortable. The fact that after the Reeve, after the Miller, after all this other stuff, we are made uncomfortable by the partner and we're going to complain about this guy tells us that everyone else is very much worried about this guy and what he represents. But the partner says, "I'll comply. I'll have to think something up." He pauses, and then he launches into his story. What he's ultimately going to do is take a page from the Wife of Bath's playbook. He's going to begin not with a tale, but with a very long, very confessional, very revealing prologue. So, he tells us how he works. People vary on how we're supposed to read this prologue. Maybe it's irreverent. Maybe he's actually somebody who's showing some vulnerability to get compassion. Maybe he's owning that. Maybe he's manipulating. I think he's almost certainly, given his character, attempting to manipulate by telling others how he manipulates. We learn that the thing that he values most is money. We also learn that the thing that he preaches against the most is money. His theme is always the same thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. But he doesn't preach this because he believes, like St. Paul, that money or avarice is so dangerous. He speaks this way because of what he can get out of it. If you go to lines 72 through 83 in the partner's portrait, this is page 511, we get a full confession of how he works. All right. He talks a little bit about the gestures he makes. He talks about how he uses his hands and his tongue very quickly to get people geared up and motivated. And then line 72, this is how he preaches. "All my preaching is about avarice and such cursed sins in order to make them give freely of their pennies, namely to me. For my intention is to win money, not at all to cast sins. I don't care when they are buried if their souls go a blackberrying. I don't care if their souls just wander off. Certainly many a sermon proceeds from an evil intention. Some are intended to please and flatter folk, to gain advancement through hypocrisy. Some are for vanity, and some are for hate." Those lines should sound a little familiar. They should ring a bell. I'm going to read them again. "Many a sermon proceeds from an evil intention. Some are intended to please and flatter folk, some to gain advancement through hypocrisy, some for vanity, some for hate." Where have you heard this before? The answer is, as I bring out my giant Bible here, this is a parody of St. Paul in First Philippians, my goodness, in Philippians 1, verses 15 and following. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Here's St. Paul's line. He says, yes, people preach Christ for all sorts of different reasons, some sincerely, some out of envy, some out of rivalry, but provided that the gospel is preached, I will rejoice. That's the Pauline line. The partner says, yeah, there are all sorts of reasons why somebody can preach, but I am preaching just for me. I'm not yet going to tell you that the partner is kind of an anti-Christ. I am telling you that at the very least, he is an anti-apostle. He is a perversion of the apostolic office of what? of preaching for the remission of sins. And if you doubt that, the partner comes straight out and says it at line 114. This is page 513. Do you think that I will intentionally live in poverty? No, no, I certainly never considered that. I will preach and beg in various lands. I will not labor with my hands or live by making baskets in order to keep from being an idle beggar. I don't want to imitate any of the apostles. I want to have stuff. I want to have pleasure. I want to have a prostitute in every village. This is what he says. I don't care about being an apostle. I care about myself. And after he's told us all this, after he's revealed all the ways that he manipulates and lies and deceives, he says, do you want to see how I do it? You want to see how I succeed? And then he turns to his tale. The tale begins by calling to our attention three rioters, is the medieval English term. A rioter is a carouser, a partier, just a worthless person, someone who does what the King James Bible calls riotous living, just living in dissolution, partying, and drunkenness. We've got our three rioters from Flanders. Flanders is just across the English Channel from England. It is as close as you can be to England without being in England. So this is not a tale set long ago and far, far away. It's a tale set just sort of in the neighboring county almost, or the neighboring state. All right, I'm in Ohio. This would be across the river in West Virginia. We have three guys. All right, so this is meant to be a story from our here and now. They live in drunkenness, partying, and gluttony. We have a very, very long sermon on what are called the tavern sins, things like gambling, things like swearing, things like drunkenness. But we're not going to focus on that. The story really begins when our drunkards are out getting drunk in the morning before prime, and they hear a bell going down the street. To go very quickly through the story, because we do have limited time, they learn that an old companion of theirs has been killed. Who has killed him? Well, death. And all the partiers say, ah, death. This guy has been killing all of our friends. We're going to have to do something about him. So they take an oath to kill death. And off they go to find him. This is going to become that sort of standard folk story where people go out to meet death, and then they meet death in a different way than what they expected. But we don't meet death at first. We meet this very mysterious old man, and it's hard to know exactly what we are to do with him. The old man is walking along. He's all wrapped up in rags, right? This is page 529, about line 249. When they had not gone quite half a mile, just as they were about to step over a stile, a poor old man met them. The old man greeted them meekly and said, "Now, lords, God protect you." This is one of the biggest mysteries of the partner's tale. People can't quite agree about who this old man, who, as you remember, can never die, is meant to be. Some people suggest that he's colored by medieval legends of the wandering Jew, and that's almost certainly true, right? The legend of the man who's always wandering, can never die. He looks like that. Another thing that seems likely is that he's got some trace of St. Paul's vetus homo, the old man in him, old man, unregenerate in Christ, the old Adam. He's just called the old man, the old man, the old man. And as we know, the old man leads to death, right? If you do not have new life in Christ, you are doomed to death. And whatever else is going on, this old man whom the rioters oppress or threaten to oppress shows them the way. He points at line 299 to the crooked path that will lead you to a grove under a tree to find death. The biblical inversion here is beautiful, right? This is not Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. This is not the straight, the confined and narrow path that leads to life. This is the crooked and devious path, like the partner himself, which leads to where you will find death under a tree. You will find death under a tree. That sounds curious, isn't it? Right? It's not the tree of life. It's not the cross. It's this recapitulation, this dark recapitulation of Eden. And this is indeed exactly what we're going to find. They find death. They don't know it yet. What they think they found is a great treasure, bushels of gold. They're thrilled. They're happy. They can't act on it just yet because you can't just walk around with huge amounts of treasure in this world because you'll be accused of being thieves. They decide to wait till nightfall. They'll smuggle it back home and they will live happily ever after. But they've got some time to kill. So they draw straws. The youngest one of them is sent off to get some food and drink. And as he's gone, the horrible logic of the tale starts to work its way out. These guys are friends, and more than friends, they're sworn brothers. But no sooner has the youngest gone that the other two plot to kill him. Because if you divide the treasure three ways, you have less money. We could have more inexhaustible wealth if we just kill him. So they come up with their plan. The youngest on his way thinks, why should I share the treasure with these guys? I can have it all. And so he decides that he will poison the others. He gets the bread and the wine. He poisons two of the wine bottles. We come back. They kill him. They murder him by stabbing him unsuspectingly. They sit down. They drink the poison. They die. And lo and behold, our three partiers have found their death. There are a couple things to say about the end of this story. The first thing to say is just how good, just how effective, just how chilling the end is. So, for instance, if you go to line 421, when they have slain the youngest of the two, when they've murdered their friend, the first one sits down and says, now let us sit and drink and make merry. Nu latu usita and drinka and macus meria, and then we'll bury his body afterwards. Once again, I have to ask you, have your sort of scriptural antennae tuned here. Let us sit and drink and be merry. Sounds familiar? Yes. It's St. Paul. Again, it's St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Let's see. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you deny the resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry is all that is left. We've got our partner, our corruption of the gospel. These guys are speaking largely in his voice. Let's sit and drink and be merry. It's also worth thinking about how the partner's youngest guy kills the others. He brings them poisoned bread and wine, right? We've got this anti-Eucharist. We've got, instead of the life-giving sacrament, the death-dealing betrayal. Again, it's under a tree in a grove. It's an anti-paradise. It's an anti-cross. Everything that the gospel offers, the partner has just shown corrupted by these guys, by this tale, in this pursuit of avarice. It's something that you can chew on for a long time. It unsettles, it disturbs. And the weirdest thing, though, of all this is after this powerful and chilling and haunting tale, it's what the partner does next. He calls out the sins. This is page 539. He calls out the cursed sin full of evil. You are so false. You are so unnatural, mankind. You are so unkind to your creator who's redeemed you. That's actually a pretty good sermon. Then he turns to everyone, invites them to come up and give offerings to him, to give some of your wool or to give some of your pennies. I can absolve you. I won't deceive you. He gives this altar call and says, I promise you I'm not lying. This is the guy who just spent 10 minutes telling us what a liar he is. Now he gets caught up and he turns to them and says, come, sacrifice, give offerings. I can absolve you. I'm not lying. And we could talk for the rest of the night. We could talk for many nights about what this might mean. Some scholars think that the partner gets carried away by his own rhetoric and just sort of like launches into his pitch. Some think that he's just flexing his rhetorical skill, right? He's saying, hey, I told you this is how I work. You feel it? Here's the altar call. It's coming. Don't you want to? Maybe he's doing that. Or maybe by giving the altar call to people who he has told he's a fraud, maybe he's just showing his scorn and hatred for them. That's another possibility. Whatever you think about what's going on, it's certain that it's going to turn to scorn and hatred as he goes on, because he gives his general call to repentance. He then turns directly to the host who is one of the most aggressive and forceful personalities, and says, you're the greatest sinner on this pilgrimage. You should come first. And when this happens, the whole thing nearly unravels, because the host is not somebody that you single out, insult, and try to pull this on. The host responds to the partner with one of the most devastating insults in the history of literature. And now the whole pilgrimage threatens to fall apart, threatens to tear itself apart. We are saved only because the knight comes in, overrules everyone, and says, you two kiss and make up. And the pilgrimage goes on. We're going to turn to our last tales now, but I want to tell you how much the partner unsettles me. The whole game was to tell a story that is going to have a good moral value and be really entertaining. The partner has told that. But when the partner tells his story that has a good moral value and is ruthlessly entertaining, but it's coming from somebody who is a thoroughgoing hypocrite and almost the personification of vice and hypocrisy and evil, the question is, how do you go on from here? How can you go on with this tale-telling game when you've got that guy telling the stories? Can you recover anything? And the answer is, it actually gets kind of tricky. You've got some stories that are more or less straightforward. The prioress's tale is more or less straightforward. But there is a weird turn after the partner's tale. One of the tale tellers is Chaucer himself, who is revealed to be a completely inept poet. He tells a story that's basically a comic parody of chivalric romance, and he gets shut up because, I'll say it in Middle English, you can look it up, "Ti drasti rhyming is not worth a turd." Your crummy rhyming is not worth a turd, is the host's line. After Chaucer, we have the monk. The monk also gets shut down because he's just telling this sort of endless series of tragedies. Our tale-telling game is not working well, and we're getting closer and closer to Canterbury. So what do we do? We're going to look really quickly at two tales to wrap up. One is the nun's priest tale. The other is going to be the manciple's tale. Now, the nun's priest tale is in this book. The manciple's tale I gave you on a handout or a link to the Harvard Chaucer website. So nun's priest tale is going to begin right around page 611. So if you want to get there really quickly, we'll start very soon. For now, I'll just say the nun's priest tale is going to be our first beast fable of all the stories we've had on the way to Canterbury. And it's worth stopping to think about what a beast fable is. If you've read any children's stories or read widely at all, you've encountered this genre. A beast fable is one of those stories where you have animals doing human things, usually to make a moral point. It's human characters dressed up as animals, and then you make some point about life or morals or society based on this. You've got all sorts of beast fables out there in the world. Aesop's fables are, of course, the most famous, but they're everywhere. Brer Rabbit is a beast fable. Beatrix Potter, almost all these stories are beast fables where you have naughty children appearing as rabbits or cats or squirrels, learning their lessons. Those are beast fables. In lots of ways, Bugs Bunny is a beast fable about an amoral guy who gets himself in and out of hijinks and traps by fast talking and sort of mischief. That's what a beast fable is going to do. Now, it's a very, very heavily ironic story, right? I'll draw your attention to one area to get a sense of how the irony in the story works, and then we'll just sort of roll through pretty quickly. We meet our main character, Chanticleer the Rooster. And when we meet him, we are told his comb was redder than fine coral and crenellated like a castle wall. His bill was black and shone like jet. His legs and toes were like azure. His nails whiter than the lily and his color like the burnished gold. All right. Now, the reason why this is funny is because modern people don't recognize what that top to toe description is, but a medieval audience would. It's one of the great type scenes, one of the great stock scenes in medieval romance. Whenever you meet a romance heroine, you've got something called a blazon, where you describe her from her hair to her eyebrow, to her eyes, to her nose, and you get all of her features described like that. What Chaucer has just done is he's taken that scene in the romance where you describe the heroine and he's applied it to his ridiculous chicken. This would be like watching a movie and you've got the training montage where the hero is like Rocky running up hills and punching bags. And then you zoom out and it's not Rocky, but it's like a mouse or something like this. That's the joke. It's a ridiculous story. It's going to be subverting all these sort of expectations of romance, and it's going to be turning them into a fairly simple and fairly silly story. It's hilarious. You've got your chickens talking like philosophers. You've got your chickens debating. You've got, you know, your chickens trying to prescribe medicines. All of these things are jokes. If you want to understand the basic humor, watch a Foghorn Leghorn episode of Looney Tunes and you'll get the basic vibe down pretty well. The best instance of Chaucer's humor comes when Chanticleer has given his long discourse on how dangerous the Council of Women is and how dangerous it is to disregard dreams. And then you go to page 629. He's given his long philosophical discourse. He's given his long explanation. And as he goes on, this is line 340. He's given his language. Oh, Madame Pertolota, that's his chicken wife. When I see the beauty of your face, you are so scarlet red about your eyes. It destroys all my dread, for it is just as certain as in principio mulier est hominis confusio. Madam, the meaning of this Latin is woman is man's joy and all his bliss. That is not the meaning of that Latin phrase. Chanticleer has just given his long discourse and then said, by the way, as we learn from the Proverbs, woman is man's ruin. And what this proverb means is woman is man's joy and all his bliss. That's the joke. That's the humor. It's a funny story. It's a weird story. It might be one other thing, though. Now, it's at its heart a basic beast story, right? Chanticleer is the hero. Russell the fox is the villain. The fox comes in, says, hey, you must sing really well, but if you want to sing the best, you'll have to close your eyes and stretch out your neck. And then Russell captures him and drags him off to his lair. As he's being dragged off and as the whole village is chasing the fox, Chanticleer says, hey, you know what you should do? You should turn to all these people and tell them that they'll never catch you. And Russell does this, but to talk, you've got to open your mouth. And when he opens his mouth, Chanticleer flies up into a tree. And then we get the two Aesop's fable-like morals on page 643. If you want to go to page 643, you'll find the morals of the story. Chanticleer has what the story means for him. Russell has what the story means for him. The moral is line 611, for he who knowingly blinks when he should see, God let him never thrive. If you close your eyes when you should keep them open, may ruin find you. The fox says, no, 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 no. The real moral is, may God give him misfortune who is so indiscreet in his conduct as to jabber when he should hold his peace. So the moral of the story, says Chanticleer, is keep your eyes open, look around, don't be blind. The moral of the story, says the fox, is no, no, no. keep your mouth shut. So the double moral is keep your eyes open, keep your mouth shut. And that's a curious thing. It becomes even more curious when you go through the tale and have Chaucer say repeatedly through the tale, this story doesn't have any meaning. It's just a fun Looney Tunes story about a chicken. He does this many times. He says at line 390, this story is just as true as the story of Lancelot of the Lake, which is a famously false story. So this story is just as true as a famously false story. On line 431, this is on page 633, he says, I'm not talking about high philosophical matters. My story is about a rooster, as you can hear, who took bad advice from his wife. At line 445, he says, hey, I'm just giving you the chicken's words. This is just a chicken story. And after spending the entire tale saying, I'm not saying anything serious, this is just a silly fable, it's just a story of a fox and a chicken, you get the closing oration at line 618 through line 622. This is going to be back on page 643. All right. We've had this whole ridiculous story. All right. And then Chaucer says, you that think this tale is a trifle about a fox or a cock and a hen, accept the moral, good people, for St. Paul says that all that is written is certainly written for our learning. Take the fruit and let the chaff alone. Now, gracious God, if it be your will, as my Lord says, make us all good men and bring us to the exalted bliss. This makes no sense. Chaucer says, or the nun's priest says repeatedly, I'm just talking about a chicken. And then at the end, he says, by the way, in case you missed it, I'm not just talking about a chicken. What is almost certainly the case here is Chaucer is talking about more than a chicken. If you read the story very carefully, there are allusions to highly contentious political events happening at the time. There are allusions to redemption, the fall of man, the restoration of humanity. There are allusions to science and philosophical debates. There are allusions to all these things. But then you get the moral saying, keep your eyes open, keep your mouth shut. It's almost like Chaucer is being deliberately evasive and being deliberately difficult to pin down. And if that's the case with the nun's priest tale, it is even more so true when we turn to the manciple's tale. If the nun's priest tale is a little bit evasive and cagey about poetic truth, morals, you've got your singing rooster get caught and nearly killed, you've got your fox who learns the danger of speaking out when you should be careful and should keep your mouth shut, the manciple's tale takes this and elevates it and makes it even more pressing. Now, we learn from the manciple's prologue that we're coming up right to Canterbury, the little town called Bob Up and Down Under the Blee. We're 2 miles from Canterbury. The pilgrimage is just about done. The manciple, who's not a particularly admirable character from the general prologue, is going to tell us our last story of all. And my gosh, what a last story it is. It's a repackaged classical myth, dragged down from sort of like the heights of myth to sort of very much a sad folktale. But it focuses on the character of Phoebus Apollo and his pet crow. Phoebus Apollo, at line 113, is a figure of poetry. Classically, he's the god of all sorts of things. He's the god of poetry, of light, of music, of prophecy, of archery, of plague, and of healing. He's all these things. He's sort of like the catch-all god for the ancient Greeks. But here, he is the poet god. He can play on every instrument. It's such a melody to hear him sing. There's no one like him when it comes to singing. And if this most comely man is the figure of poetry, his pet bird also is. I'm just going to be translating myself as I read here, but this is going to be right about line 130. He's got a crow with beautiful white feathers. Now, this Phoebus had in his house a crow, which he raised in a cage for many a day. He taught it to speak, as men might teach a jay, and to imitate the speech of every man. He could do this whenever he would tell a tale. All right. So here's our crow. Beautiful white feathers. He can sing. He can talk. And when he wants to tell a story, he can adopt the voice of any man in the world and tell it in his voice. Might Chaucer have some point in this caged bird who can imitate the voice of everyone, whether the voice be that of a noble knight or a roguish miller or a nasty reeve or a talkative wife? The crow is Chaucer, all right? Or the crow looks to Chaucer. Chaucer and the crow do the same things. So the crow is, if nothing else, a figure of poetry, almost certainly a figure of Chaucer himself. And with that in mind, the tale becomes really grim. Phoebus's wife cheats on him. The crow tells Phoebus what he's done. At this, Phoebus takes all of his musical instruments and shatters them. That's one image of the death of poetry. When he's done this, he quite absurdly blames the messenger. He turns to the crow and he says, I will quite thee. I will pay you back for your false tale. The story was true, for goodness sake. But Phoebus says, I will avenge myself on you. And we get our final act of poetic vengeance in the Canterbury Tales. All the white feathers are plucked. Now the crow is ugly and black. The crow's beautiful voice is gone. And our tale-telling poet, the one who can say everything, has erred by speaking an indiscreet truth. And now poetry itself is broken and the poet is punished. We conclude with a lengthy moral. As the Fleming saith, it can be condensed to this at line 350, that little jangling causes great rest. We can simplify this parable, we can simplify this this proverb by saying, you will find great rest when you chatter little. Chatter less to find more peace. And this is, for many critics, Chaucer's farewell to poetry. We're done telling stories now. We've chattered all the way to Canterbury, and now we're going to seek a rest that is beyond the chatter. And with that, we turn finally to our last tale. I did not give you the whole Parson's Tale, because the whole Parson's Tale is many pages of very dense discussion of penance. You don't need to do the entire Parson's Tale to get the point of the Parson's Tale. Our parson is arguably the most admirable character on the pilgrimage entirely. When you go to his portrait in the general prologue, you learn that he is practically the perfect parish priest. He doesn't care about money. He doesn't care about reputation. He doesn't care about prestige, all the things that are motivating all the other clerics. He just cares about the work of God. He travels to the farthest flung houses in his parish. He's always visiting his flock. He works with his own hands. He even gives of his own substance to help the poor. He's poor himself. He is basically the image of Christ. And when we turn to his portrait, or when we turn to his prologue, we get interesting things. The host says, "All right, Mr. Parson, it is your turn to tell the tale." And the parson says, "You're not getting one from me." St. Paul writes to Timothy, this is on your handout, to reprove them that abandon truthfulness and tell fictions and such wretched things. Why would I give you the husk when I can give you good, true wheat? I don't like to rhyme. I don't like to do other forms of poetry, but I will knit up all this fest and make an end. I will sew it up into one conclusive whole. And just reading in the Middle English, and Jesu for his grasa wit me senda, to shua yo the way in this viage of thilka parfit glorious pilgrimage, that hicta Jerusalem celestial. I am going to bring an end to all of our tales, and I'm going to recall you to the true pilgrimage, the pilgrimage that matters to the celestial Jerusalem. And that's our concluding tale. We don't have to do a lot with it. I will draw your attention to a few things and then we'll move on. The first thing is, the story begins, the tale begins, the treatise on penance begins, not actually with anything that the parson himself writes, but with this little Latin tag from the book of Jeremiah. State super vias et videte et interrogate de vias antiquis quae sit via bona. Stand upon the ways and ask and see, and ask after the old ways, which are the good ways, and walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls. Back with the Manciple's tale, you had, you will find rest if you don't chatter. Now the parson says, ask after the good ways, walk in the good ways, and then you will find rest for your souls. But one of my students caught this. Jeremiah 6:16 isn't a standalone verse. The prophet stands before Israel and says, ask after the old ways, walk in the old ways, and you will find rest for your souls. Does anyone know what comes after that? Again, all credit to my student, Brian, for catching this. Brian got it. After that comes Israel's response to God. We will not walk in them. And this is now the final question. The parson is showing you the true way, the convenient way, the easy way to find rest. Walk in penance, walk in asceticism, walk towards Christ, walk in conversion. Will you walk in it or not? That's the final question. We're nearing the end of the pilgrimage, which is also the end of life. Will you walk in the ways? Obviously, only you can answer that question for yourself. Chaucer answers that question in a really interesting way. The Canterbury Tales ends not with the parson's tale itself, with the call to penance, but with Chaucer's own penance. These are the last words, his poetic disavowal of everything he's done in his so-called retraction. This is on your handout, second page. Our book says, all that is written, just translating for you here, all that is written for our instruction, and that is my intent. Therefore, I beseech you meekly for the mercy of God that you pray for me, that Christ will have mercy on me and forgive me my guilt, forgive me my trespasses, especially my translations and writings of worldly vanities. May Christ forgive me my writings of worldly vanities, which I revoke in my retraction, such as the Book of Troilus, which is the greatest romance Chaucer ever wrote, the Book also of Fame, the House of Fame, the Book of the Ladies, the Book of the Duchess, which is actually a very sweet story, the Book of St. Valentine's Day of the Parliament of Fowls, the Parliament of Birds, the Tales of Canterbury, which lead to sin. He says, I'm repenting of all these things and giving them up. Now, this is one of the most baffling things that Chaucer ever wrote, and I confess I don't know how to deal with it myself. There are some people who think that this is just Chaucer in character having been moved to penance by the character of his parson, right? The parson says you should repent, and now Chaucer, the pilgrim, is repenting in character. I think that makes sense, or at least it makes some sense. There are other people who think he's just using it as a catalog of his own work, saying, by the way, if you like the Tales of Canterbury, here are all the other things that I wrote. And maybe, given Chaucer, that's what he's doing. I think probably the best read on it is this is sort of an end-of-life deathbed clarity. When you're at the very end of your life, when you're looking back on everything that you've done, what are the things that you'd want to hang your hat on? What are the things you would say, I could have spent my time better? Literary people, we see them do this a lot where they say, I could have spent my time better. I think there's some quality of that here too with Chaucer. Now, from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of heaven, hell, death, and judgment, I think that does largely track. It's a little bit hard to keep deathbed clarity before your eyes always. And so I'm going to give you a second last word of Chaucer, and this is going to be how we conclude our Chaucerian pilgrimage together. This is from his Ballad of Truth. This is the last thing on your handout. I'm going to read it quickly in Middle English because it sounds better in Middle English. We'll talk about it and we'll conclude our journey. Flay for the press, and dwell with so fastnessa. Sufficeth in own thing that it be small. For hoard hath hapt, and climbing ticklenessa. Press hath envia, and well a blent overall. Savour no more than they behove shall. Rule well thyself, that other folk canst reda, and truth shall deliver, it is no dreda. Tempeste knocked all crooked to redressa, in trust of here that torneth as a ball. Mucha well stand in little baziness. Beware therefore to spurn a yensen all. Strive not as doth the crocka with the wall, daunteth thyself that dauntest others deda. And trutha shall delivera, it is no dreda. That day is sent, receive in booksomnessa. The wrestling for the world axeth a fall. Here is non homa, here nis but wildernessa. Forth, pilgrim, forth, forth, best out of thee stall. Kno thee contre, look up, thank God of all. Hold the high away, and lat thee ghost de leda, and trotha shall delivera, it is no dreda. This is one of my favorite things that Chaucer ever wrote. It's applicable to 1395. It's applicable to 2026 in just the same way. The world is unstable. Don't trust it. If you try to carve your own way, you're gonna find pain. Be content with what God's given you. Don't seek after material gain. Hoarding brings hatred. Social climbing is slippery. Don't do it. If you go to the crowds, you'll find envy and you'll find stress. Leave it. Govern yourself. That's the first stanza. The second stanza turns from the more base considerations to the more noble ones, the infirmities of the noble mind. Don't try to fix everything that's evil, because you can't. If it belongs to the realm of fortune, there will be evils. You can't fix all of them. You'll be like a croc striving against a stone wall. You'll shatter, right? So don't do that. Hold yourself back. Take what's given you. Do your own work. I have done what is mine to do, St. Francis says. May God show you what is yours. Whatever is sent to you, receive it in sort of humble submission. Don't wrestle for the world. You're only going to get thrown. And no, this is the final thing. You don't find your home here. This is the wilderness. So get on the journey, hold to the true high road, and begin your pilgrimage. And then, and only then, truth will set you free. Here's the final thought. For Chaucer, the truth that liberates is not just factual truth. The crow had factual truth. That doesn't deliver you. Truth is a quality of being. It's being the person who lives in integrity. That's the truth that will set you free. And that's the truth that is revealed in the person of Christ Jesus, who is the beginning, the food, and the end of the journey. So that is the vision of Chaucer, and that is the vision of the Canterbury Tales. Friends, it's been a joy and a pleasure to be here with you over these three sessions. If you enjoy Chaucer, I would suggest picking up another book, right? There are many Canterbury Tales that we didn't cover. The tale of Troilus and Cressida is a very, very great one. You can also find fantastic introductions to Chaucer with G.K. Chesterton in his book on Chaucer. If you like other things, you might look at C.S. Lewis's Allegory of Love and the discussion of Chaucer in that. He is one of the great poets of our Catholic heritage, of the Christian imagination. He is challenging. He's tricky. He's sometimes a little bit taxing. But when you remember the end of the journey and what the journey is all about, everything does tend to fit together. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Enjoy the pilgrimage. God go with you.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.